Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Let us stand and pray for God's Holy Spirit to enlighten His Word to our hearts, and please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we have done serious things here today. We've prayed. We've sung your praises. We've exercised church discipline. Now we come to more important things, the reading and preaching of the Word of God, ministration of the sacraments. Our hearts are filled with so many ideas. We, in one sense, stand in awe and solemnity. Another, we rejoice in hope. Another, we feel guilty of our own sins. We pray, Lord, now as we read your word and hear it preached, that you would remove from our hearts and minds anything that would keep us from giving your word the best and most intense, focused concentration we can give it. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, or as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, they have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. You drink diluted with water, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed in the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or is a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. You may be seated. This is the fourth message in our series of sermons entitled Ideas Have Consequences. And we have tried to show from the Scriptures that very point, why ideas have consequences, what that means, and then we've turned to our own history as a nation to look at illustrations of that. And we have shown how bad ideas have had bad consequences on our nation and good ideas have had good consequences. Let me quickly review, for the sake of you who are visitors, the previous three messages very quickly. The first one is entitled The Conquest of the New World, the competition of two ideas. And we saw why Christopher Columbus and the conquistadores came to this country. They were a nation. There were two motives. One was a bad one, one was a good one. The bad one was to find paradise, to find a perfect environment here in this continent. Wasn't found. So the consequences we see today is that we can't find a perfect environment, so we make our own utopia. So the government takes power and seeks to control every area of life and control environment and business and everything else to try to coerce their version of utopia upon us. The other idea was a good idea, and that was to come to this country to advance the cause of Christ, to acquire more riches, to underwrite the financing of evangelism, to extend the borders of Christian civilization. The second sermon was entitled The Occupation of the New World, the triumph of a good idea. We talked about the Pilgrims and the Puritans, the people who settled New England and this part of the country with a vision in mind, and that is to build a Christian nation here based upon the Word of God, to the glory of God, that would be a model for all the other nations of the world, and that would be used of God to bring the gospel and peace and prosperity to the whole world. Last week, we talked about the death of the New World and the dominance of a bad idea. And we saw that how when America lost the good idea and let the bad idea dominate, it's been going downhill ever since. What's the bad idea? The bad idea comes out of the Enlightenment, the European Enlightenment of the 17th century that we call the Endarkenment. When Europe abandoned its Christian base, abandoned the Bible as the final authority for every area of life, and put man at the base, man's experience, man's reasons, man's observation. From that moment on, things have been going downhill in the West. In America, you can trace the decline of this country with the dominance of various bad ideas in our culture that result from that first bad idea of turning from God to man as the measure of all things. And you remember we talked about such things as deism, Unitarianism, Socialism, Transcendentalism, Hegelianism, Darwinism. And if you don't remember what any of those things are, get the tape and listen to it again. This one this morning is on the reconquest of the New World, the recovery of a good idea. A friend of mine wrote a book several years ago entitled The Stealing of America. in which he described what was wrong with America, much of the same things that I talked about last week. I saw him one time, and I thanked him profusely for his book, and then rebuked him for his title. I said, "You mistitled your book. They didn't steal it from us. We gave it to them." That through the years, as Christianity compromised with this bad idea and that bad idea, we eventually simply turned this country that was once great over to the hands of our enemies, and now we very quietly and submissively do what they tell us to do. As they lead us deeper and deeper into slavery, injustice, and the disappearance of liberty and justice for all. As we move farther and farther away from God, if it continues, I don't want to live the next generation. I want to go to heaven. And I pray for our children. So today we're going to talk very briefly about how to recover the good idea, how to save the future. And we're going to look at Isaiah 1 as much time as we have. Isaiah 1 explains the only way out. It tells us how to reconquer the new world for Christ. It tells us how to recover the good idea on which America was founded and how to squelch the bad idea and its consequences that have dominated and ruined us for so long. In other words, understanding and obeying this chapter is the only hope for our children and their descendants, the only hope they have to survive and to escape. Now, the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters of it, was written at a specific time in history many centuries ago. It dealt with specific circumstances at a specific point in human history. But because it is the Word of God, it is of abiding authority in every generation and in every age. And it applies to us as well. So get your Bible out, please, and let's expound, go paragraph by paragraph as we have time through this great chapter. It begins with an indictment. God has an argument with Israel, just as he has an argument with America, that was once a faithful city. And he calls the whole universe to witness this indictment, indicating that what you're reading in the first chapter of Genesis of Isaiah does not originate with man. Pay attention to this universe, because its origin is with God himself. What is his complaint against Israel, America, and all once faithful cities that have apostatized? Notice what he says in general, and then he's going to bring out the specifics as time goes on. Verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I've treated them with compassion. I've treated them with care," he says, "down through their long history. I perform mighty works in their behalf. And my sons revolted against me. And they act like dumb donkeys." Dumber than donkeys. Donkeys at least know where to go at night. "And my children don't even know that. They do not know me. My people don't understand." So here's the two general indictments that God has against all cities, all nations that were once faithful that rebel against him, like Israel. They are in revolt. And they don't know God. Now, when he says they don't know God, it doesn't mean that they don't have some kind of intellectual understanding of me. That's not what the word know means in Hebrew. The word know means love. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Adam made his wife the object of her loving affections, his loving affections she conceived. So when God says they don't know me, he's saying they don't love me anymore. Oh, they loved me when they were young. But now that they have wealth and prestige and power, ease and affluence, there's all kinds of things they love more than they love me. They don't love me anymore, and because they don't love me anymore, they don't understand anything. They think everything is going fine because they're making more money than they've ever made in their life. They're more comfortable than they've ever made in their ever been in their life. They think everything's smooth. The government has terror at a standstill. We don't have to worry about any more 9/11s. We're safe. We're dumber than bank mules. You know what a bank mule was? A bank mule in the Appalachian Mountains was a mule. His only job all his life was to pull a coal cart into a coal mine about a mile back in the mountain at the beginning of the day, and then pull it out full at the end of the day. Now, you don't have to be very smart to do that. Well, here he's comparing us to donkeys and mules. Because we don't love God, there's all kinds of things in our lives we love more than God. And as a result, we really don't understand the nature of things. And then, in verses 4 through 9, he starts getting specific now with the sins that Israel has committed, and he's going to emphasize the consequences of their revolt, the consequences of letting a bad idea dominate Israel and America. Look at verses 4 through 9. Alas! Now, first of all, we need to understand what the word alas means. Alas meant what you mean when you sigh when something is just absolutely abhorrent and discouraging to you. That's what the word alas means. The word alas is a word of pain and pity, deep abhorrence of what he's about to say. Alas! Sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. Those things are appropriately describe America just as they did Israel. It's easy to apply this passage to both nations. You see where it says at the beginning of verse 4, Israel was a sinful nation. The Hebrew says it's a sinning nation. That is, it denotes constant and habitual sinning. It's sinning all the time. That's the dominant note. The dominant note isn't love. It's not holiness. It's not purity. It's not obedience. The dominant note of the nation's life is the transgression of and neglect of the law of God. It also says in that verse, the next thing, that Israel is a people weighed down with iniquity, under the crushing weight of accumulated iniquities. The whole nation is under this weight. Someday it'll break it. I'm sorry to say, after all these years, 9/11 did not break America. But something will. This is a people weighed down with their iniquity, separated from God. And then Israel is described as a seed of evildoers. That is, her apostasy has been increasing for generations. It didn't just start overnight. Israel's present generation was producing and raising evildoers. Generations before them had been in rebellion against God. This generation's in rebellion against God, and it produces more generations that are rebellion against God. Says Israel also in verse 4, with sons who act corruptly. That those who should have acted as obedient, grateful sons because of the heritage that God has given them were acting in a way that is destructive both to themselves and to others and to the whole nation. Now, these are four epithets that are given to Israel. They're God's assessment of Israel's condition. And the only conclusion you can draw from them is that Israel and America are deserving judgment from God for being these things. Then he goes on, and he says that Israel has abandoned Jehovah. They apostatize from God. Apostasy of heart always leads to apostasy in life and nation. They abandoned God. When do we start abandoning God? Well, you remember last week we talked about how the seeds were sown right at the very beginning. But then the abandonment of this nation of God started speeding up in the late 1700s with the Unitarians. When you had this powerful religious philosophical movement in New England that people were jumping to and turning against historic Christianity and the Reformed faith. But the abandonment from God really accelerated in the 1860s. You know, in our history class, as well as I'm sure in previous sermons here, we pointed out that the American War of Independence should not be called an American Revolution, right? That it was not a revolution. It was a war of independence. It was a war of self-defense. It was a war to protect the Christian way of life of the colonies from the covenant-breaking tyranny of the King of England. But 1776. But there was a revolution in America. That's not to say that because the War of Independence was not a revolution, that America didn't have a revolution. America had a revolution in 1861 through 1865. Now, that's not just my opinion. And, of course, we have reference to the war between the states. If you read Northerners of that period who understood history and what was going on, they spoke of the Civil War as a revolution for which they were thankful. If you read the Presbyterian preachers of the South of the 1860s, they spoke of the war between the states as a revolution, but they weren't for it. You can find people today who take both sides in the war between the states, and liberals, conservatives, southerners, northerners, Europeans, and today they all still refer to the war between the states as America's revolution. So that it was, what they said was that the revolution that took place in this country in 1861 to 65 was more dramatic and thorough in transforming culture than was the French Revolution in 1789. That's not my words, that's these books. Now, what did I have taught you about the French Revolution of 1789? First war of its kind in the history of the world. Ask Voltaire, Robespierre. The French Revolution had as its purpose to expunge, that is, remove, destroy Christianity in France. They used as their excuse that the aristocracy were too aloof and too rich, and there's a lot of poor people, and there was some justification for that. But the real reason was they wanted to get Christianity out of France, and that's why France to this very day is the most secular nation in all of Europe. It was a real revolution. It changed everything. They didn't even like Sunday. Voltaire said, if we're going to destroy Christianity, we must destroy the Christian Sabbath. That's a quote. He's smarter than most Christians in America today. He understood the importance of it. So they changed the Sabbath day from the first day of the week to, I've forgotten what it is, the eighth day of the week or something like that. But they just changed everything. They changed the calendar. They didn't even want to speak in terms of B.C. and A.D. So in 1789, their calendars read year one. Everything changed. And you read scholars, liberals, and conservatives alike, and they'll tell you that the revolution that took place in 1861 in this country had a more dramatic effect on America than the French Revolution had on the French. Because in 1861 to 65, that's when the French Revolution came to America. When the powerful Unitarians have manipulated the government of the North to fight for the destruction of Christianity in the South and a Christian moral order was never perfect. Where the powerful Unitarians maneuver the government to destroy Christianity in the South so that the South would no longer be the dominant influence on Washington, D.C., and the Unitarians could go ahead with their powerful central government, their socialism, their compulsory state-supported education, their control of the environment, so that they could move America to their coercive view of utopia. Christianity lost. It's never recovered. As one man said, both North and South went into the war between the state citizens and came out subjects of a powerful central government. The whole understanding of politics, economics, relationship of the states, and Christianity begin to change as a result of the breaking of the back of a Christian moral order in the South. and as a result of this country's accelerated abandonment of God and its historic foundations. We're a lot like Israel. We, like Israel, says verse 4, have despised the Holy One of Israel. Most Americans have a contemptuous view of God. If you were to ask the average American what his view of God were, I guarantee you the majority of them would make you sick in what they thought about God. A pathetic creature is the God of most Americans. But not only do most Americans today, like Israelites, have a contemptuous view of God, they consciously manifest that contempt in overt acts of rebellion against God. America's becoming more and more defiant and more bold in its anti-Christian stance. And it says there in verse 4 that Israel turned away from God. The whole nation was moving farther and farther and farther away from God. The Israelites were living less and less like God's people and more like the world. So you notice what God said to them? Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not talking to literal Sodom and Gomorrah. They were burned up a long time ago. He's talking to the covenant people. He's talking to Israel. He says to them, you're going to act like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to call you Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole nation of you has wandered from me. And have you noticed in this culture? I've noticed in the 33 years I've been in Atlanta that Christians are acting less and less like Christians. That wheat looks less and less like wheat and more like tares. And one of the places that is the most obvious is in the way professed Christians keep the Sabbath. They treat the Sabbath as any other day, and they make every kind of excuse under the sun for doing their own will on the Sabbath rather than doing what the Word of God says is to be done on the Lord's Day. Good Christians, when it comes to the Sabbath, look more like the world than they ever have in this country. Think we're going to get away with desecration of the Sabbath? Neither our nation nor our families will. We are a nation that has turned away from God and are turning from Him more and more and more. As a result, what's the consequences of a bad idea? Ideas have consequences. What's the consequences of a bad idea? The judgment of God. That's the consequences. Now, I want you to notice how scary the judgment of God looks. Now, this isn't me picturing this. This is God describing His own. This is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ describing what His judgment looks like on apostates. Look at verses 5 through 9. I mean, this is sort of bloody. Where will you be stricken again? I mean, you're beaten black and blue from head to toe. Where else is there to strike you? Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. What he's saying here is that continuing in your apostasy is absolutely stupid. That not surrendering yourself and your family and your nation is stupid. It just leads to more punishment. And the moment you repent, the punishment stops. And the picture is gory and unsettling, isn't it? I don't particularly like to read those words. It's a very unsettling picture. Here's this person that's diseased from head to toe. No healing medicines have been applied. The wounds are hardening. There's no softening because of medicine. Israel and America's leaders may have tried political and economic measures, but nothing has worked. Why? Because the only remedy for God-inflicted wounds is in God Himself. Now understand who brought these bruises, welts, and raw wounds. God. You say, well, my God wouldn't do something like that. That may be true. The God of most Americans would not. But there's only one true and living God. And He would. when apostasy hardens itself against him. And there is nothing that works as a remedy for God-inflicted wounds but God himself and an intervention of God into our lives. Now, that's important. You may agree with that on a theological level, but let's put it down here on a practical, everyday level. This is election time. You got Democrats and Republicans and others making all their claims. We're going to cure everything. You got conservatives saying we're going to cure everything. You got liberals saying we're going to cure everything. Neither party has any answers for our disease. Whatever any candidate tells you right now, unless all of a sudden God raises up a Christian candidate, no matter what any of these big time candidates tell you and promise you, nothing they say as Republicans or Democrats will work to heal these bruises and welts and raw bruises, wounds of this apostate society. When God inflicts wounds, only God can cure those wounds. And if some presidential or congressional candidate would stand and say that, you think he'd get elected? I know for a fact he would not. And then look at 7 and 8. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. I mean, here Israel's pictured as a desert with burning cities. Your fields, they're just filled with little cucumber shelters. Just little broken down things. You're like a besieged city. Totally helpless. Totally desolated. By your apostasy and by the judgment of Almighty God. But oh, how I love verse 9. Verse 9 is the first note of God's sovereign unmerited grace in the book of Isaiah. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. He said, if God hadn't been gracious to this apostate country, even though we don't deserve any blessing, we would have been wiped off the map. But God has been gracious. God has kept a few people faithful. He's kept a few people loving him. And if he hadn't kept a few people loving him, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's my attitude towards America. You know why we're not being destroyed yet like Sodom and Gomorrah? I think God has left a few survivors. I think God has saved a few people. I hate to say this, I hope I'm dead wrong. It's been my view for years. I hope I'm dead wrong. If you can refute me, wonderful. I will kiss your feet. Literally or figurative, whichever you want me to do. Keep your socks on. But the way I live life and observe life and minister to this world, I assume that most professed Christians in this country are not. I don't have any reason to believe that most professed Christians are Christians in this country. I'm not talking about liberals now. We all know they're not. I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians who think that because they believe the right thing or have undergone the right rituals that everything's right, and then they live like the devil the rest of the week. So here you see a completely desolate people. And the only hope is God saves a few people. If you and your family are being faithful to God, and you're getting persecution for it, and you're having to suffer for it, and people are ridiculing you for it, and people are ostracizing you because of it, praise Him. That's a sign of His sovereign, unmerited, undeserved grace. I think the reason we haven't been totally destroyed is because they're in America, those 10 godly people that Abraham couldn't find in Sodom and Gomorrah. Pray that they will remain faithful for the sake of the whole nation. Then in verses 10 through 5, God takes the gloves off here and shows the uselessness of doing the right things, worshiping the right way, and believing the right things if there's not real repentance in the heart. These are sharp words. verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals." Thought God didn't hate anything. "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you." I thought God heard everybody. "Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." God says, as long as your heart is in rebellion against me, as long as you love other things in your life equal to or more than you love me, as long as you're more dedicated to doing your own will than you are to doing my will, I hate it when you sing the doxology. I hate it when you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I hate it when you confess the Apostles' Creed. I hate it when you put money in the offering plate. And you can pray to me, he says in effect, with all the sincerity you want, but as long as there's not real repentance in the heart from these bad ideas and these ways of life that are destroying our generations, I will not listen to a prayer you utter to me. Because you see, when it comes to rescuing an apostate nation, mere correctness in worship and lifestyle without heart are absolutely worthless. Verse 16 through 20 is an amazing paragraph to me. I praise the Lord for it, because it is a call of God's mercy to repentance. You know, God could have just said, "Okay, that's where you're going to be. Forget it. Go to hell, the whole crowd of you. I'm not going to give you the opportunity to repent. I'm not going to call you to repentance. I'm not going to tell you how to avoid judgment. You're so hardened in your apostasy, so committed to this bad idea, I'm just going to let you go." But praise the Lord, even at this point in Israel's life, when it was so close to destruction, so hardened in its apostasy, God still comes to it with a gracious call. There's still a way out. There's still time to escape. And he calls them to repentance. And even at this life, this point in our history, when we should have been destroyed a long time ago, I'm reading to you verses 16 through 20. If God didn't have mercy and didn't want to call us to repentance, he would have chosen preachers to preach on something else than these gracious calls, and the heavens would be silent. But God says, even to us, still not too late. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here you have God's gracious call to you and me, and to all Americans, in all their apostasy. Though we deserve to be destroyed long before this day, we deserve one 9/11 after another. We deserve one bird flu and AIDS epidemic after another. We deserve one Katrina after another. God still calls us to repentance. You, me. Now here's what true repentance looks like. True repentance is not quit chewing the tobacco and quit going to movies and quit dancing. That's not repentance. Here's what repentance is. Repentance isn't a superficial thing. I mean, it is a heart thing that demands change everywhere. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now, this is metaphor, obviously, but it's got to be understood in a moral sense. There must be a real cleansing of your heart. You must cleanse your heart from those false priorities that put everything in the world above me. You must cleanse your heart from those impulses and desires that are more fervent and more intense than your love for me and your desire to obey me. Repentance is a real change of our hearts. It's a cleansing of our heart from those motives and those goals and ideals and dispositions and attitudes that have brought you to this point in time. So that what describes your heart and what describes the world's heart are two different things. Cleanse your heart. And it says, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight and cease to do evil, period. That's what repentance is. Repentance is to stop doing evil and to turn to God, trusting in His promises and obeying His command. And that's what He calls upon us to do. When God cleanses our hearts, that cleansing manifests itself in a life that abhors evil. Doesn't want to play with it, doesn't want to touch it, doesn't want to look at it, doesn't want to run with people that are evil, doesn't want to dress with the same way evil people dress, doesn't want to have the same priority evil people have, doesn't want to go to the same places evil people go, doesn't want to read the same thing evil people read. You see, that's what's gutted so many of our young people. They never learned to abhor evil because they never had their heart cleansed. Real repentance, not superficial, fake, and phony repentance, which means sort of here, I'm going to behave here a little while until everybody's happy and then you slide back down. Repentance is stopping doing evil and turning to God and trusting in His promise, obeying His commands. Then notice the next thing. Learn to do good. Now, to do good is to not mean to do good as far as what you think good is concerned means. To do good means to do what is pleasing to God. To do what God thinks is good. To dress in a way that God says is pleasing to God. To talk in a way that is pleasing to God. To go to places where you think you could please God and where you'd be more encouraged to obey God than you would be to rebel against Him. To listen to music that you think is pleasing to God. To involve yourself in conversations that you think are pleasing to God. To have close relationships with people that you think would be pleasing to God. That's what it is to learn to do good. But notice it says, learn to do good. American Christians need to take the position of students who have never learned the basics. This nation must learn to be as skilled in doing good as it is skilled in doing evil. I'll tell you, beloved, nothing is going to change in your life or mine or in this nation or in this church. And I say this humbly, but I say it sincerely with all my heart because I believe we're coming at one of the most crucial turning places in the history of the church that will determine whether we're going to exist in the next years to come. Nothing will change you and your family, and nothing will change this culture until Christians come bawling like babies and cry out to Bible-believing preachers, teach me! Teach me how to do good! Teach me from the Word of God how to please Him. Teach me how to grow my children. Teach me how to live with my life, my wife or my husband. Teach me how to live in this hostile society. Because as long as we just play Christian and read the Bible sometimes, and then most of the time just go it on our own and spend far more time reading manuals and books and magazines and newspapers than reading and studying the Word of God and learning how to do good, as long as this takes second seat in our lives, expect no changes in your children or your grandchildren or in this culture. We've got to take the position of a student. Are you neglecting your children? You say, well, we homeschool. I know homeschool children that are really falling by the wayside. I'm talking to you fathers. Are you learning to do good and teaching your children to do good? Are you taking the Bible and teaching the Bible and saying to your kids, "Kids, there's things I don't understand right now because I don't have the time to study the Bible. Let me go to the preacher. Let me go to the preacher and find out because he gets paid to study the Bible. So let me go to the preacher and let me find out some things I don't know and I'll come back and I'll tell you." You got the humility to do that? I'm not setting myself up. I'm just telling you the facts of life. What is repentance? Learning to do good. Taking the position of a student who hasn't learned his basics. Say, "Preacher, I thought I knew the XYZs. I don't even know the ABCs." I'll tell you a thing that has disturbed me. Used to be 15 years ago at Chalcedon, people would read a certain kind of books. Today, people at Chalcedon are reading different kinds of books and being influenced by weaker, compromised books. People tell me about their books they're reading. I smile real big, go back in my room and cry. There used to be discrimination. There used to be discernment. There's not as much discernment as there used to be. And as a result, there's all kinds of viruses that are coming into our life as a church. And it's largely because the fathers have not been bold and discriminating and persevering in what they've taught their children and what they've let their children read and what they've let their wives read. And also because the fathers haven't read much. They haven't taken the position of a student. I praise the Lord for those of you who have been faithful. I'm just praying that all of us will be more faithful. It says real repentance not only involves learning to do good, it also involves seeking justice. A person who really repents of his sin will devote himself with zeal and intensity to the pursuit of justice in every area of life. Now, what is justice here? It's a Hebrew word, mishpat. It's God's justice. God's justice, or it's more frequently translated judgment, is His discerning between right and wrong according to the standard of His own righteous character, above which there is no other law and no higher law. And then after discerning between right and wrong, He takes action as a result. He seeks out the wrongdoer to punish him and the righteous to vindicate his cause. You see, this word mishpat, that means judgment, has a lot of big words crammed into it. It means ethical discrimination. When you render judgment, you are discriminating. You're differentiating between good and evil. You believe they're two different things. The Bible defines them. You're using the Bible to define them. And you're discriminating against evil so that you might vindicate and stand for God's moral order with the prayer that God would destroy the wicked and save the righteous. So then we seek justice when we stand with God and His word against evil and for good. When we discriminate according to His word, work to vindicate and preserve His social and moral order, seek the just punishment of the lawless and the praise of those who do right. I ask you, beloved, very sincerely, are you standing for anything? Are you standing against anything? Are you discriminating against evil in your life? Are you trying to vindicate what is good and good people and good institutions? Are you seeking in whatever way God opens the door for you to overturn the influence of evil things? Or are you just going along, trying not to get involved? Repentance, real repentance, includes seeking justice. If you're not seeking justice, you haven't really repented. And it says that we seek justice by reproving the ruthless. That phrase could also be translated by setting right the oppressor, by constraining the ruthless oppressor to do what is right, by law, by vote, by witness, by expose, by godly civil government. Repentance means that you and I will not allow oppression and evil to be given a free hand and to flourish. Whoever oppresses the poor and the helpless must be restrained and brought down from power, and we're not just going to sit in front of our television and complain about how terrible these people are. If we're repenting of our sins, then we, as families and individuals, are going to do whatever we can in our place to set right the oppressor. Are you trying to set right the oppressor? It says also that seeking justice means defending the orphan and pleading for the widow. It means that truly repentant people will seek justice for and minister to the weakest members of society. Who do you think, right off the bat, that might include? The unborn. People who are repentant are going to seek justice by defending the orphan and by pleading for the widow. And beloved, in this culture, if we're not doing what we can to oppose abortion, don't call yourself a Christian. You know what Martin Luther said? He said, regardless of how eloquent I defend the faith, if I do not defend that point of doctrine that is under attack in my lifetime, I haven't said a thing. And I'll tell you, in this world, no matter what you profess to believe, no matter how much you defend the Reformed faith, the honoring postmillennialism, all the rest, as long as that abortionist is there, we have a job to do. What have you done? Are you seeking justice for the weakest and most helpless in our society? You say, oh, I'm against abortion, I'm against abortion, I'm against abortion, I'm against abortion. Prove it. And then you have that great verse 18. I'm almost finished because I know you can't take much more of this, neither can I. Verse 18. Come now, this is God talking. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's one of those gracious calls to repentance again. And it's also very often misunderstood. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And this isn't an invitation. This is a command. And it's a command that cannot be evaded or ignored because it's God who speaks it. And therefore, when God says, come now and reason together with me, that command must be obeyed. God is the only one who can set the conditions for forgiveness and restoration. And I'll tell you what this command does not refer to. Come now, let us reason together. He's not saying, okay, let's have a meeting of minds. Meeting of minds. We're equals. Let's discuss this thing. I'll look at it from your perspective. You look at it from my perspective. Let's reason together about this. And maybe you can help me see things clearer than I can see, says God. Let's reason together. When God says, come, let us reason together, what He's saying is, I'm commanding you apostates in rebellion against me to come and meet with me in repentance and surrender and submission. I want you to appear before me so that I can clarify to you the reason for my anger, and so that I can tell you even now that I'm willing to forgive and restore if you will repent of your sins. That's what it is to come and reason with the Lord. And then you have this great promise. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come and surrender your mind and your heart to me. Look at life the way I look at life. Think my thoughts after me. Don't live in terms of your own reason. Live in terms of my reason, revealed in my word. And if you do, that's going to be repentance. It's going to be a turnaround. It's going to be a change of mind. That's what metanoia means at its deepest level, most simple level, metanoia. That if you come and you make my reason revealed in Scripture the standard for your life and your family instead of your own reason, and you repent of your apostasy, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take those sins of yours that are scarlet, that scream out for punishment, and I'm going to make them as white as snow. I'm going to wash them away. I don't care how scarlet they have been. I don't care how heinously we have sinned. I don't care how long we have sinned. I don't care how hard our neglect and apathy and half-hearted commitment to Christ have been. That when we repent of our sins and cast ourselves in God's mercy, He washes those scarlet sins as white as snow. So, beloved, don't be hesitant. Don't worry about what anybody else says. If you've lived a half-hearted Christian life, a synthetic Christian life, blending in with this culture, God's more willing to forgive you and restore you than you are even to ask Him to. Repent of your sin even now, and your scarlet sins will turn as white as snow. Then he says, consent and obey. Do what I tell you. In other words, says the Lord, obey me. And what are the consequences of true repentance? Verse 19, if you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. The judgment will be lifted. There'll no longer be any devastation or desolation. I'll make your scarlet sins as white as snow, and I will cause you to eat the best of the land. That's a picture. That's a picture of rest, peace, security, prosperity, enjoyed by a faithful people under the blessing of God. And you know, the sad thing is, that's what most people want. Most people want just a little rest and peace and security and prosperity. But when they make those the top priority of their lives instead of living for and serving the living God, they never get them, or they can never enjoy them. God says, turn to me here and now. Stop a life of synthesis and blending. Stop a life of apostasy right here, right now. Quit living the way the world lives. Start living the way God's people have lived for generations. Go back and read the larger catechism, see what it says about the Ten Commandments. There's no better ethical guide on how to obey God that's found, in my opinion, outside the Bible, than the exposition of the Ten Commandments found in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Learn it yourself, read it to your children, read all the scriptural footnotes. There used to be a time in which Christians were tremendously united in understanding what the Ten Commandments required of them. And they weren't afraid to say that the Ten Commandments requires a lot. But now there's very little unanimity, even in Reformed churches. And they try to squeeze just as little as they can out of the Ten Commandments and obey only when it's convenient. Get the larger catechism. Forget that it's written in the language of a bygone age. Learn how to read it. Teach your children how to obey God. Because if they and you consent and obey, you will live a life of rest and peace and security no matter what happens around you. But if you don't repent, notice those sad words. 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what is the result of non-repentance? More judgment. If a nation or a family or a person hardens itself in its apostasy and its waywardness, all the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 will fall upon their head. So you got a choice. See, we believe in making choices, don't we? We believe in free will. We We believe that everybody has the freedom to make choices and must make choices. If you make the wrong choices, have the wrong ideas, you get God's judgment. If you make the right choices and you have the right ideas, you get God's blessing. Choice is yours. So as we begin, let me conclude by saying Isaiah 1 presents us with the only way to get America back. It's our fault we lost it. And now its recovery must begin with us here and now by praying that God would be faithful to His promises and cause what we haven't studied in Isaiah 1 to come true in our country, that this once faithful city would be purged of its dross and that God would restore its judges as at the first. No more judges like we have now, but judges as the first, like Moses and Joshua and Samuel and Judge Roy Moore. Humbly remind God to be faithful to His Word and keep begging God to cause Isaiah 1 to come true in this country. Give God no rest until you start to see it come true in your lifetime. Then I call upon you and myself to repent of our half-hearted and synthetic faith and our compromised obedience to God. I pray that God would enable us to give ourselves and our family and our money and our strength and our life and all we are and all we have to be holy and only the Lord's. And I pray that God would call upon you and that He would enable me to be trumpets in this culture. That we would scream our lungs out. You know, the passage that I alluded to when I said, don't give God any rest, but pray that He would fulfill His promises, also says that we are guardians that stand on the wall of the city. And we're keeping our eyes peeled for the enemy. And as soon as we see the enemy arise on the horizon, we start screaming to the people in the city, get ready! Or if the enemy has crept in parts a crack in the wall, and we say, the enemy's here! Go after him! Defend the city! That's not just for preachers. We're guardians of the city. The enemy's in the city. And now we scream our lungs out to everybody that we possibly can, repent or perish. That's the message of God to an apostate culture. Tell people that. Get a bumper sticker. Put it on your car. Get cards that say it. Tell people with your mouth, repent or perish. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sick and tired of this bad idea that's dominated and ruined our culture. We pray that you would do a great work of grace and omnipotence and sovereignty and squelch that idea and help your people to recover the good idea of Christ and His Word, of repentance, of building a Christian America again. God, cleanse our hearts. Make of us who were once a faithful city, but now have become harlots, a faithful and righteous city again. We pray for Jesus' sake.